Good morning, Calvary Chapel West Ashley, this Palm Sunday morning. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And I agree with what Mariah was saying before worship there. It's getting old. Miss you guys. Really do. I don't just say that. This week I was walking around the halls upstairs and just the classrooms where the kids are, and there are some toys that were still out, and just, man, it's just bummed. We just want to be together, and I can't wait until we can be together again. Hopefully, I mean, this is not an educated opinion. I'm just praying that maybe within the next 6 weeks we can be back together. But until then, like she said earlier, I'm thankful for this technology. And what's really cool about it, just so you know, so the people in our church know how God is using this Facebook Live and the YouTube, man, I've heard from people from California to Washington, Wyoming, Texas, really all over the country, people tuning in. I've got family members tuning in. Many of you know Andy and Michelle Berry, her mom watched last week from Washington State. And so it is really cool. It's really cool to see how God is using it. But I can't wait to be back together. So I really can't. So it is Palm Sunday, and as we consider the week ahead of us, it's an important week. It really is, and I don't want this week to go lost on us. Let's even though we can't be together, and it's really weird not to be able to do Easter next week, and you kind of think, man, like, why would this happen? God knows what's going on. God knows what's going on, and he's in control, and his word will go forth, and people are going to get saved. I truly believe that, and God is going to use this. But let's redeem this time this week. We do have extra time. We have time together as a family. And I want to encourage every single one of you this week, especially you dads, you husbands, be the leaders in your families and get your families around the table or in the living room and take them through the life, the last week of Jesus's life. Look at Monday when Jesus went into the temple. Some people think he did it on Sunday after the triumphal entry. I tend to believe it happened on Monday because of Mark chapter 11. You can go check it out for yourself. Tell me what you think after you read it. Not today. Check it out. Check out Monday. Then go into Tuesday. You got he explains the fig tree, the withered fig tree, the Olivet Discourse. Wednesday, now the scriptures are silent. We don't have much on Wednesday. But Pastor Arnold, he's going to take us through the Lord's Supper for our Wednesday night Bible study. And then Thursday, again, I encourage you, bring your families around the table. Talk about the Lord's Supper. And maybe even do communion together as a family. And remember what Jesus did. And then obviously Friday, where he was betrayed, he was taken, he was beaten, he was mocked. He was forced to carry his cross until he couldn't carry it anymore, eventually being led to Calvary, where he was nailed to the cross, taken down, buried in a tomb. And then Sunday, obviously, we'll be back together to celebrate that wonderful resurrection. But I encourage you, redeem the time this week. Look at this wonderful Holy Week of what Jesus did for us. So let's get in. Luke chapter 19, we're going to go from verse 28 to 44. But I'm going to start in Psalm 118. Throw you off a little bit, right? Psalm 118, verse 24 says this. You're probably familiar with this verse. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That covers a lot of days, doesn't it? Covers good days and bad days. Many of us are very familiar with this scripture. It really is a great scripture to remember that God has given you every single day. No day is just another day. It's the day that the Lord has made and a day that the Lord has given you. Back when I was living in Washington State, and I have friends that are probably watching from Washington State right now, and they remember this. But people would ask me, because I hadn't seen the sun in 9 months, and I was depressed and feeling sorry for myself. And they would ask me, well, you know, what's going on? What's up? What are you up to? And I'd say, just another day. No. In Jesus, no day is just another day. So that's the wonderful spiritual application that we know with that scripture. But prophetically, when that psalm was written, the Holy Spirit had a specific day in mind. Did you know that? That day that Jesus of Nazareth, because that's what he was referred as, that he would ride into Jerusalem, mounted on a colt, to the praises, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 37, to the praises of the multitude of all the disciples, and that he would announce himself as Messiah and King. That is the day that the Lord has made, Palm Sunday. This is the day. And so this is the day that we celebrate him entering into Jerusalem, again, announcing himself as Messiah, as King, as Savior. So Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, well, why are you untying that? You shall also say this, the Lord has need of it. Pretty simple, right? So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, well, why are you untying this colt? And they said, well, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it, the colt, to Jesus. And they threw down their cloaks on the colt. And they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Amen. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What a wonderful, beautiful scene. Not long before this, Jesus had announced to his disciples what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knew that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. He knew that he would be mocked. He knew that he would be shamefully treated. You can go back into Luke chapter 18, verse 32. He talks about it. He knew that he would be flogged. He knew that he would be hung on a tree. The events that happened in the coming week were no surprise to Jesus, but it says, after he said these things, he went on ahead. He went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was a wanted man, and he went anyways. And I don't want you to miss this, right? Because you think, well, yeah, he's Jesus, Pastor. Jesus always did what the Father asked him to do. Jesus always did what he was told. And yes, you're right. Jesus was obedient to everything, even to the point of death on a cross, he was obedient. But don't think that Jesus was obligated to go into Jerusalem. He was not obligated. No one forced him. His Father didn't like twist his arms like, you got to do this, Jesus. You got to. No, no, no. Jesus was compelled by love and grace and mercy and compassion to go into Jerusalem. So don't think that everything that he would do, including on Friday when he would be crucified, none of that was forced. It was done. He was compelled by love to reconcile you and I back to himself. So Jesus, he begins to make his way up to Jerusalem. It says, verse 29 then, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, well, why are you untying it? You shall say to them, well, the Lord has need of it. Very detailed, isn't it? Jesus knew that he had to enter Jerusalem on this day that the Lord had made, in this way, on a colt. Zechariah said in his prophecy, he said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, being very intentional. And so he tells his disciples, go into the city. There's going to be a colt there. Untie it. If anyone asks about it, just say, I need it. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 32. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, And they said, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Real quick, don't think that Jesus sent the disciples to steal this colt, okay? Jesus didn't say, "Hey, just go take that colt." I don't know how it was. I don't know if it was prearranged. I don't know if maybe Jesus appeared to this man in a vision. I have no clue. But I do know this, that Jesus would never ask his disciples, you and I, to do anything that his word condemns. So please don't think that Jesus told these guys to go steal that colt. That is not what happened. But with that being said, I want you to consider just the obedience of these disciples, doing what Jesus said. They were given the instruction, and they're just like, "Well, okay." And it's that simple principle. We talk about it a lot in here on Sunday mornings. Do what Jesus tells you to do. How much better off could we be in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship, in our marriages, as parents, as employees, as employers, if we just did what Jesus told us to do? As I consider these guys, I'll take what Jesus tells me to do, and then I'll try to make it better. I'll try to come up with another idea. Like, if I were these guys, I probably would have been like, "Why a colt? I'm going to go get you a war horse, Jesus." No, just do what Jesus tells you to do. Trust him. Jesus tells you to call someone and pray for them. You know what? Call someone and pray for them. Jesus tells you to stop hanging out with that group of people because they're distracting you or whatever it is. You know what? Hey, stop hanging out with those people. Jesus tells you to stop being a knucklehead. I get told that a lot. Not just by my family, but by Jesus. Stop being a knucklehead. Then stop being a knucklehead. Do what Jesus tells you to do. And that's what the disciples did, and he blessed it. Now, before we go on, I want to notice something else very important, very interesting in verse 30. Did you see that? It said that the colt had never been sat on. Why is that important? Well, there's this pretty famous, well-known, some of you probably know him, commentator, devotional writer from the late 1800s, early 1900s, named F.B. Meyer. And what he points out is the exclusivity of this colt, that it was reserved for Jesus. It was solely, exclusively for Jesus and his service and no one else. And you think, okay, well, what's that mean for me? Shouldn't that be said of our hearts? Shouldn't that be said of our lives? That the only person to sit on the throne of my life would be Jesus. The only person to reign on the throne of my heart would be Jesus and his service. Nothing else should ever reign over our Savior. Something I try to pray every day, just knowing that principle. And I'm not great at it because I let things into my life, and we all do, right? We get distracted, and sometimes, a lot of times, we need to come back. Because we allow things into our life, and we don't even know that they're distracting. We don't even know that they're actually harmful to our relationship with him. And so a great prayer that I would encourage you to try to pray as often as you can, every day if you can, maybe multiple times a day, is a prayer of David in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Allow the Lord, friends, to reign on top of your heart. Be the only person that sits on your heart. "Well, what about my wife?" Yes. "What about my husband?" Yes, they're in your heart. They're there. But Jesus is on top. Because if Jesus is not reigning on the throne of my heart, if Jesus is not reigning on the throne of my life, then I'm not going to be a good husband. I'm not going to be a good parent. I'm not going to be a good pastor. I'm not going to be a good neighbor. I need Jesus to reign on the throne of my heart, so that I can actually do what he's called me to do. You know what we call that? We call that grace. We think, "Oh man, if I just talked about this whole thing about, oh, just do what Jesus tells you to do. Do what you, yeah, it sounds easy, Pastor, right?" Well, when he reigns on the throne of your heart and your life, there's this thing that's called grace that actually enables you to do what he tells you to do. I hope we understand that. I think that's really cool, man. I'm really thankful that I came across this point by F.B. Meyer. I've never heard that before, with this the exclusivity of that cult. Now, verse 35. And they brought it, the colt, to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Amen. Amen. What's a trip, too, about this whole thing? It's so different. So different from the rest of Jesus' ministry. So much of Jesus' ministry, so many times, was Jesus saying, "Shh, don't tell him who I am yet. Shh, don't, you know, keep it quiet." You might remember after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, they wanted to force him to be king, but it wasn't time yet. So what did he do? He withdrew and he went to the mountain and he prayed. You might remember the wedding at Cana, first miracle Jesus ever did. Remember his mom was like, "Jesus, do something, Jesus, do something." She had in mind that she wanted him to come out and be like, "I'm the Messiah, no big deal." You know what? He would actually go and perform that miracle, but I bet you it was at the leading of the Holy Spirit. But he told the mom, it's not my hour yet. It's not time for me to announce myself. But this is different. This day is different. This day the Lord's like, "Bring it on. Bring it on, let it rip. All the praise, all of the glory, because your Messiah King has come." What a scene. It says verse 35 that they were laying their own clothes on the colt. Verse 36, others laid their clothes on the road. Just this great sign of adoration and praise. And you might think, well, that's not that big of a deal. How is that a sign of adoration and praise? Well, understand, I mean, for you and I, we can go into our closets. My closet, I find a lot of clothes I can't wear anymore. Hopefully I can wear them again another time. But, you know, we have a ton of clothes and we think, oh, no big deal. We can throw some clothes on. But in this day, these people only had one or two changes of clothes. So you just get this sense of these people, man, just adoring Jesus, worshiping and praising him the best way that they knew how. And they were laying their clothes before the Lord. It says verse 37, the whole multitude was praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen. And verse 38, again, they were singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And you know what this did? This whole scene really upset the Pharisees. Check that out, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't like it. "Tell them to stop, Jesus. John tells us in his gospel," and John was there, right? He was one of the disciples marching along Jesus. John tells us in his disciples that he overheard the Pharisees saying among themselves, "You see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They were mad. They were uncomfortable. They didn't like it. Why? Because they knew they were defeated. The whole world, as much as we've tried to stop people from coming after this Jesus, the whole world is coming after him, and they knew that they couldn't stop it. That's what your praise does, friend. That's what praise and adoration of God's people for who Jesus is and what he's done, it ticks off the enemy. Really makes the devil mad because he knows he's defeated. One of the great purposes of the devil is to distract and steal all of praise, all glory, all adoration, all devotion for himself. And when God's people come to worship Jesus in spirit and truth, it tells the devil, "You lost. You're not getting any of my attention. You're not getting any of my devotion. I'm praising my king. And he hates it. And he hates it. And but since the enemy hates it, what the devil likes to do, and I think maybe some of us might struggle with this at times, he'll get us to think that we don't really have a reason to praise. We look at our circumstances and it's like, man, I know I should be praising the Lord, but man, my circumstances are so tough right now. My situation is just so difficult. I don't really know. I can't even come to the place of praising the Lord right now. I get it. Times are tough. And I never, ever, ever want to downplay difficulty that you face because it is hard. Life is hard. But I want you to notice something that in verse 37, it says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Charles Spurgeon points this out. I bet some of those people had a sick child at home. I bet some of those people had some major difficulties in their life, yet they all praised him. I can tell you this on the authority of God's word, that there is still a reason to praise. There's still a reason for adoration and for glory. And his grace is so abundant. When you praise the Lord, you're going to find a measure of peace. Your heart is going to, your life will be filled with a sense of joy that doesn't even make sense. Because that's called grace again. And as we praise the Lord, he pours that into our lives. And the devil is ticked. Devil's ticked. Friends, man, if you're struggling to see Jesus in the midst of your circumstances, I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 37. They were praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Again, sometimes our circumstances are tough, especially right now, right? You might be dealing with some finances stuff. You might have been laid off from your job. Odds are some of you probably were. And you're thinking, man, how can I praise the Lord right now? Well, praise the Lord for everything that you've seen. Praise him for his faithfulness in your life. Praise him for, like Samuel did in 1 Samuel, for being your Ebenezer, for bringing you thus far. Praise him for his provision in your life. Praise him for who he is, Messiah, Savior. Praise him that he walked into Jerusalem. Praise him that he walked the Via Dolorosa. Praise him that he went to the cross. Praise him that he conquered the grave. Praise him that we have been reconciled back to him. There's always a reason to praise for all the mighty works that he's done. Always a reason. In every season. Isn't that a song? I don't know. Maybe it is. And when you do that, when you praise the Lord, especially in those tough times, because the devil would love nothing more for you to be depressed. The devil would love nothing more for you to, you know, like Job's wife told Job, worst counsel ever, by the way. You know what she said? Hey, why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, babe. That's really encouraging. No. No, that's what the devil wants you to think. No, when you're praising the Lord, even in every season, what you're doing is you're letting him know that he has no authority over you and he has no right to your adoration and praise. It belongs to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Now, did you see that in verse 40, though? Jesus answers and says, he answered, said, I'll tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What does that mean? Well, since this is the day that the Lord has made, Jesus was basically saying that it was so right and so deserved that he would get that praise and that adoration that if these people stopped praising him, even the stones would cry out. Not gonna lie, don't you kind of wish it would have been like, hey, let's just see if those stones would cry out. But that was the point. That's what he's saying there. Even the stones would cry out. Then verse 41, as he's approaching Jerusalem, and this is so powerful. This often gets missed in as we look at the triumphal entry. We sometimes can forget this part. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Don't miss that verse 41. When Jesus saw the city, he wept. The word wept there really means he wailed, brokenhearted. And it would be very easy for us, knowing Jesus and his humanity, knowing that Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, that he had the same emotions that we do. It would have been very easy for us to think that, you know, he got up, he saw the city, and he was reminded of what was about to happen this next week. He was reminded that in a week he would be betrayed by a trusted friend. He was reminded in a week that he would be abandoned by all of his disciples. They'd all run away. Peter, one of his closest ones, would deny him 3 times. You would think that would break his heart. Maybe that's why he wept. Maybe he wept because he knew in a week he'd be tortured, mocked, ridiculed, and nailed to a cross. It'd be very easy to think that's the reason Jesus stopped and wept as he saw the city, but that wasn't it at all. He was not weeping over his fate. He was weeping over the fate of Jerusalem. He was weeping over the fate of the people that he had come to redeem and be their Messiah, because they rejected him, and he would weep. They would not heed his words. They would not heed his warnings of the destruction that would come by the hands of the Romans in AD 70. And it would come. You can go look at the writings of Jewish historian Josephus. It would come just like Jesus said it came. And it broke his heart. He wept, wailed. Don't miss this, friends. Don't miss this. Because sometimes people have this idea that God gets some type of pleasure from punishing his rebellious children. He does not. This is proof that his heart is broken. His judgment is done in tears. You might ask then, well, why would he bring the judgment? If it breaks his heart so much, why would he allow people to be punished? It's because he's just in his nature, and that he cannot neglect that justness. So judgment must come. And like I said, it did come. And about 40 years later in 70 AD, and sadly, nearly every person living in Jerusalem, except those who chose to trust him, who chose to believe his words and heed his warnings, they would not escape. Here's the thing, friends. How does that apply to us? How does that apply to you here this morning? Maybe you're tuning in and somehow you came across this Bible study, and I'm glad you're here. I really am. Thank you for listening. But the Bible says, and don't turn the channel here in a second. Don't turn it because this is hard, but it's true. The Bible says that judgment will come because sin has entered this world. And sin has to be judged. It will come. But God, in his great love and his infinite mercy, right? Infinite mercy. He has provided a way, and he has invited every man, every woman, every child from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation to come and know his Son, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for you. There is a way of escape, and it's through Jesus. Find refuge in him. God so loved the world, didn't he? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a way of escape this morning, friends. He wants to reign on the throne of your heart, on top of your life. He wants to lead you in the way that is everlasting. He wants to be your God. He wants to protect you. And he wants to dwell with you forever, for all eternity in his presence. John 3:17, man, I said it last week. I'm going to say it again because I love it so much. He did not come to condemn the world. No, he came so that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. Lord, challenged me this week. As you know, many of you know that we've just moved right before all this happened. We had two Bible studies in our new location, but previously we were in Mount Pleasant. We were at Declaration Church, and I was in there cleaning out. And I'm kind of a dork, right? So bear with me. But I started just like, the Lord gave me a word, John 14:6. Many of you know this. It's one of the most famously quoted scriptures that you'll ever hear. It says, where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. So I'm there, like that verse is on my heart. And I'm there, and I'm like pretending a sermon, right? Yes, I was. Yeah, you can laugh. It's okay. And I was pretending. I was started preaching. And then I realized, like, it was a word from the Lord. Because what the Lord was challenging me with was that do I want to live my way? Because we all have our ways, don't we? Or do I want to live the way with him on the throne of my life? Do I want to have my truth? That's like the new, like, hip thing nowadays. It's my truth and you have your truth. No. There is one truth and it is Jesus. And we all have our lives, right? We live our, you ever told, well, that's good for you that you do the church stuff. Are you ever, well, I'm proud of you for doing that. You're like, what? No, we don't all have, there's one life and it is found in Jesus and it's life eternally with him. That's what he desires for all of us. That's why he came. That's why he went into Jerusalem. That's why he endured the cross. That's why he conquered death, was to redeem you and I back to himself. And that's what he wants to do. And that's what he's calling you to right now, friends. Heed the warnings. Understand the mercy. Feel his love. He is there and he's calling you to himself. Maybe for some of you, he's just calling you now to go deeper in himself. Because you know the story. You agree with it. You like it. But you just don't let him reign on the throne of your heart. He's calling you to allow him to reign. He's got a wonderful plan for you. And he wants you. Oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't. He does. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. Amen? Amen. So thankful for what he did for us. Well, this morning is a communion Sunday. And I know you're not here with us, but if you haven't grabbed your elements yet, maybe go grab them now while I'm kind of explaining this a little bit, because there might be some people out here, you don't really know what communion is. You've heard of it, and you know that it's something that churches do. Maybe you've been in church, maybe you've done communion, and you're like, I don't really know why I'm doing this, but everyone else is doing it, and I don't want to be the guy that doesn't do it. Well, I just want to explain a little bit of what communion is and why it's important. Maybe some of you are thinking, man, well, I've heard that the cracker and the juice actually become the blood and body of Jesus when you take it in. And there is that teaching of transubstantiation out there. And I want you to know, that's not true. I actually heard a really good word this. It was such a simple, practical word by one of my favorite pastors, Ed Taylor, out there. And he basically said, Jesus instituted this supper. He instituted communion when he was still here. He didn't say, take a bite out of my arm. I know, I'm not trying to make light of it, but that was just a practical point. No, we do this in remembrance of him. We do this to come into his presence and to thank him for what he's done for us. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read this passage. It says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever," verse 27, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ." And you might hear that and be like, what does that mean? Because I don't want to do that, right? Well, look what it says, verse 28. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So what we do as we come to communion, and I'm going to have the worship team come up here in a second, we come to communion and we pray that prayer, "Lord, search me and know me, and see if there's any unclean thing within me. And if he reveals anything, lay it at his feet, knowing that he died for you and you are forgiven." See, communion doesn't have to be this morbid time. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebration for who he is and what he's done for us. So thankful. Let's pray. Jesus, as we go into communion now, I just ask that you would show us our hearts. If there is any of us in here right now that you, or out there right now, where you're not on the throne of our lives, God, I pray that you'd reveal that to us. And then we come back to you and we repent and we embrace your forgiveness. And if there's anyone out there that maybe you're convicted by the gospel today, you're calling them to you right now. They don't know what that means, and it's scary, and it's confusing, and they're just listening to some dude on TV or on the computer or phone or whatever they're watching. But you're calling them, Lord. I pray that they would drop to their knees right now, and you would meet them where they are right now, that you would save them, and that you would lead them in the everlasting way. God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Real quick before they come up, if that is you, if there's someone out there that the Lord is calling you, I want to know. Let me know. Send me an email this week, josh@ccwestashley.com. I want to pray for you. I want to help you. I want to point you to, I want to walk with you. I know when I first got saved, I had no clue what I was doing. I went home and I told my best friend, Ben. I was like, "Hey, dude, I just got saved." And he was like, "Yeah, that's awesome." I didn't realize the magnitude of that decision and how it would change my life. So we need discipleship. If you're young in your faith and you want to know more, you want to grow deeper, please give me a call. Send me an email. Text me. We want to walk through this life with Jesus together. Have a great one.